Amen. Lord, what a great promise that is. Lord, how that ought to bring peace to every heart that is here. That, Lord, no matter what trials we may go through in this life, that all that we have here is temporary and fading away. But, Lord, we have the promise of heaven to come. And we will soon be with you forever and ever and evermore. We will worship you and we will see you face to face. What a joy that brings to our hearts. Lord, I pray right now as we go to your word that, Father, you continue to minister to every heart that is here. Draw us closer to you. Make us more into the men and women of God you've called us to be. We thank you. We praise you. We worship you, Lord. We're desperate for you. May you move among us. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Welcome again to Calvary Chapel, Santa Cruz. Good to have you here. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. I understand we only have a few left. That's a good thing. That means we've given a lot away. We've ordered some more, but raise your hand if you don't have a Bible, because you will need one this morning. First Corinthians chapter 11. Now again, by the way of review, Corinth was a wicked and vile city. Corinth was a city that was caught up in sexual immorality, idol worship. It was a city that was totally outside of God's will. It was the sin city of the day. Paul had been there 5 or so years earlier, had established a church, and after establishing that church, he had gone away. He now receives word back that the people in Corinth have fallen away from God. That the church, though gifted by God, was getting caught up in the world. That the world was having more of an impact on the church than the church was having on it. He got reports of sexual immorality, of pagan idol worship, of being drawn away by the vain philosophies of men, that there was disputes among the brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. So he wrote this letter back. In the first 6 chapters, he corrects these things. He answers these questions. Encourage you to grab the tapes. They're always free. And especially on marriage, chapter 7, he addresses the question of marriage. Now what happened was the first 6 chapters, he's responding to things he's heard that are going on in Corinth. And now, along with that, he'd received some questions from them. In chapter 7, they were asking about marriage. Hey, since we're born again now, and since we're going to heaven, and since, you know, we're walking with God, does it make any sense for us to be married? And they were even talking about getting divorced as believers so they could serve God better. Well, let me tell you something. If you're married, that's God's highest for you. And it's a great calling, and it's a blessing to be married. And your number one calling as a man is to be the spiritual leader in your home. And if you're single, that's a high calling too. Because when we're single, we're not divided. And so if you're single, be faithful in your singleness. If you're married, be faithful in your marriage. Amen? That should cover everybody here, right? If you're not one of those two things, come talk to me afterward and we'll talk about it. But here's the thing. The reality is that God has a plan for us and He wants to use us in a mighty way. And He writes this letter to encourage them. And then chapters 8 through 10, He was talking to them about Christian liberty. If you were here, remember we talked about how there were those who were eating meat sacrificed to idols. And they were in the city filled with idol worship, and a lot of the people were struggling. Hey, where do they eat meat sacrificed to idols? So they write this letter to Paul, and Paul says, look, you have liberty in Christ, but you don't use your liberty to the point of stumbling your brother. We have liberty in Christ to do certain things, but we are not to use our liberty in a way that will stumble somebody else's walk with God. And Paul used himself as an example of that. In chapter 9, he talked about the fact that though he deserved to be paid as a full-time minister, he would not accept a dime. Because he didn't want one person to be stumbled. And then he told them, hey, look, I'm the example. You can follow my example. And he said, you use that same heart when it comes to eating meat and things sacrificed to idols. So that brings us to chapter 11. And as we come to chapter 11, we're going to move from looking at Christian liberty or our freedom in Christ. That again, we should do all things in a way that would honor the Lord and would not stumble others. And now this morning, we're going to talk about God's divine order. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is not the author of confusion. Amen? Some of you have been to some churches where some people are really confused. True? And you know what? The reality is when God's in charge, we should not be confused. You know, if you're trying to make a decision about something, you're confused, you better wait on the Lord and keep praying about it. Amen? Because the Holy Spirit is not the author of confusion, and He gives divine and clear order for both the church and the home. We're going to see this morning God's divine order beginning with things that were going on in the church that was breaking His heart. And God had set up a divine order for the body of Christ that it might function in the correct way. You know, we don't come to church and just go out of control. We come here seeking the Lord because the Holy Spirit has a clear message for every one of us. We worship Him and we wait to hear from Him. And we pray for those and that God has given specific gifts that they might minister to us. And in this morning's text, one of the biggest problems that we saw was disorder in the public meetings. And there were abuses that had come from this freedom in Christ that they now had, and it led to individuals not wanting to be under authority. And can I tell you that that's a problem in the church today? There are too many people out there that don't want to be under anybody's authority. You know what? If you cannot follow, you should never lead anybody. Amen? And the reality is you have people all over the place, these mavericks of the faith, and I'm on my own program, and you know what? You better get... Hey, here's the reality. I want to be accountable. And we all should, amen? I want people to hold me accountable. You all can hold me accountable. We have elders and pastors in this church that hold me accountable. I'm accountable to the Lord above all else. But anytime someone doesn't want to be accountable, there's a sign of a spiritual problem. And it was happening in the church in Corinth that Paul writes this letter to say, hey, you're under divine order. And there needs to be authority in your life. He's also going to talk to them about how they become selfish and divided over the love feast. And then lastly, there was even disorder at the Lord's Supper. Appropriately enough, we'll be doing that today. And it's great. This will be a great way to finish up the chapter this morning as it prepares our hearts for what the Lord's Supper ought to be. And sadly, what the Lord's Supper had become. And so this morning, we're going to see that these problems that were going on then are very much like the problems that go on today. And the source of these problems, more often than not, are pride, self-centeredness, an unwillingness to submit to authority, and a lack of reverence for God. Again, there's nothing new under the sun. The same things are going on today. So this morning, I titled the message, if you take notes, God's Divine Order. God's Divine Order. Our God is a God of order. And if I put a subtitle to it, it'd be a heart of reverence and submission. So the first thing we're going to see is part of God's divine order is that you and I would reflect Christ. God's divine order is that you and I would be a reflection of Him. Second of all, we're going to see the role of women in the church. Don't any of you ladies leave. All right. It's a tough thing sometimes for women to deal with and for men to deal with. And God's got a plan for the man and God's got a plan for the woman. Amen? And you know what? It's not politically correct in the world we live in today, but I hope you walk out of here encouraged by what your role is, ladies, in the church. God has such a high calling for you, it's incredible. And He wants to use you in such a mighty and a powerful way. And my prayer would be you walk out of here encouraged. This is what it means to be a godly wife, a godly mother, a godly woman that's used by the Lord. We'll see abuses of the Lord's Supper or agape feast, and then finally, what the Lord's Supper is really all about. So let's begin in verse 1. At looking at God's divine order, first of all, that we would reflect Christ. Look at verse 1. He says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Wow. How many of you feel comfortable making that statement? Okay, I would feel comfortable as long as I make sure I keep the second part in there. It says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Amen? Don't imitate me when I'm acting like Dave. Don't imitate me when I'm in my flesh. But imitate me as I imitate Christ. And Paul, he's summing up the previous chapter, chapter 10. And he says to them, talking about liberty, that he had foregone the privileges of the world. And he had not taken the money that was due him because he didn't want to stumble anybody. And what he was saying is, imitate me. Paul knew he was following Jesus. So he did not hesitate to tell others to follow him. Paul knew they needed a Christian example. And he was willing to be a Christian example. Paul was doing the same thing he had told Timothy to do. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. You know what? God's called us to be an example to the world. People should be able to see Jesus in us. You're the only Jesus some people will ever see. Some people don't go to church anywhere. If you live in Santa Cruz, most people you know don't go to church anywhere. Or if they do, they go to a church that worships something other than the true and living God. And the reality is that God's put you where you are to be an example for Him. But sadly today, there are so few willing to say what Paul said. They say, don't look at me, look at Jesus. I've said that. Have you ever said that? Don't look at me, look at the Lord. And here's the reality. That's great, and that's ultimately where people need to look. But at the same time, God's called us to be examples of those who are looking to Jesus. There was such a man who lived several decades ago, and he lived in communist Romania. His name was Richard Wurmbrand. Some of you probably heard of him. He was the founder of Voices of the Martyrs. And this was a man who came to visit our church when my dad was pastor here in Santa Cruz many years ago. And he had spent much of his adult life in Romanian prisons for preaching the gospel. And this was not a country club prison. He was in a prison for much of the time where he had to stand straight up. He was in an L-shaped cell where he could only stand straight up or lay down. He could not sit, and he was chained during the entire time. And not to get too blunt, but he wasn't let out to go to the restroom, so he was standing. It was just brutal. And you know, in the midst of all that, he had chains on, and what he did, there were other prisoners there who had been arrested for the same thing, and they could hear each other's chains, so they began to clang their chains to worship songs and began to worship using their chains. Now, there's somebody who's got some perspective on life, amen? Instead of woe is me, it's praise the Lord, I got chains, we're going to make music, right? Well, in the midst of all that, there were those who tortured him and those who were brutal toward him, including some of the guards were very brutal. And he almost starved to death. And even to this day, when he came to visit our church, he could not stand anymore because his back was so torn up from all the torture. Well, in the midst of all this time, at one point, he gets put into the infirmary. And while in the infirmary, in this place where most people was a short stop away from death, while in the infirmary, they brought in one of the guards who had been extremely brutal toward him, who had done something wrong and now had ended up imprisoned along with him and was now inside the infirmary. Now, most of us would respond by, got what he deserved, right? See what happens when you mess with the Lord's anointed, right? I mean, that's what he could have done. But you know what he did instead? He had a burden for this guy, and he loved him. And he started to minister to this man who had never opened a Bible before and started preaching Jesus to him. And over time, as he nursed him and loved him and ministered to him, eventually the man came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because that's God's heart, is that we would be Jesus. Now, it's interesting that this man, as he was about to die, who had never really read the Bible, who had not been saved for very long, finally said to Richard Wurmbrand, he said, tell me, what is Jesus like? You know, he hadn't read all the Bible stories you and I have read. Can you give me something tangible? Is there something in this world I can compare him to? Is there anything? And Richard Wurmbrand prayed and began to weep and said, Lord, what can I tell him? What example can I give him? What can I point to that he would understand what you're like? And as he began to weep and feeling unworthy for the words to come out of his mouth, the Lord encouraged him to speak the words. And finally, he looked at this man who he had been ministering to, the man he'd been nursing, and he looked at him and he said, well, he's a lot like me. Now, I'll tell you what. I don't think I'd feel comfortable saying that. Amen? But you know what? My prayer is that I would live such a life for Christ that I get to the point where when someone wanted to know what Jesus was like, I could say, he's a lot like me. And when Richard Wurmbrand said that, all the other prisoners that were in the infirmary said, amen. Most of them being Christians said, amen, because they saw it in his life. You know what? I've told you the story. There was a young guy over the hill in San Jose that worked with me, and he told everybody he was a Christian, and everybody fell down and started laughing. You've got to be kidding. And they laughed. Now, when he said, he's a lot like me, they said, amen. What would happen if you went to work and told everybody, Jesus is a lot like me? Would they laugh or would they say amen? My heart would be that we would want to imitate Christ so much that we would be such a clear reflection of him. Be the moon reflecting the sun, right? What does the moon do? It reflects the S-U-N, and as Christians, we reflect the S-O-N, amen? And when people see us, we should simply be a reflection of the sun. Paul's first thing in divine order was, guys, imitate Christ. Be an example of him to the world around you. May there be more men and women like Richard Wurmbrand. Amen? But you know what? It often comes, and don't be surprised, it often comes through times of greatest suffering and difficulty that we become more like the Lord. Too often we want the testimony of Paul without the trials. We want the testimony of Richard Wurmbrand without the trials. We want to be used mightily by God. We just don't want to have to go through any tough stuff to get there. Amen? Lord, teach me patience right now, right? You know what I mean? You know, Lord, give me something, but give it to me right now. Don't make me go through anything to get there. So the first thing that we see in divine order is that we reflect Christ. Second of all, we're going to see the role of women in the church, and also it points to the role of women in the home. Look at verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. So Paul begins by praising the church for having remembered the words he taught them. Now, the word keep traditions here is, you know, that scares me when I hear those words. How about you? I don't like those words. You know why? Because what most traditions are today are traditions created by men, not by God. What he's saying is you keep the word I've delivered to you, the doctrine I've delivered to you, the word of God. There are godly traditions, amen? But there are also a lot of man-made traditions where God has nothing to do with it. And we're not followers of rituals, we're followers of the Savior. And we can get really caught up. But he said, keep the traditions, and he's talking about the Word of God. Again, not the man-made rituals of men. He sets the foundation for the rest of the chapter as he gets them ready to understand God's principles for authority. Now, the local church in that time was the only place where women, men, all nationalities, everybody, didn't matter how much money you had, everybody came in and was treated the same. It was the only place where they were all equal. But sadly, because of the culture they were living in and people getting their eyes off of God, they began to fall away from that. And so he's trying to bring them back into divine order. One of the things that was happening was that some of the women were taking a role in the church they should not have. There were those who were doing things with the Lord's Supper they should not do. And so he's going to address those things to bring them back into divine order, God's plan for the church. With their freedom that they had been given, there had also been a loss of authority and accountability. Look what he says here, verse 3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now the first one we don't struggle with. The head of every man is Christ. Amen to that, right? Head means authority. He is the authority. I have no problem with Jesus being the authority in my life. How about you? Who else am I going to serve? Who else am I going to follow? He loves me enough that he died for me. He's a great and awesome God. I have no problem following Christ because of who he is and how much he loves me and what he has done for me. In Ephesians 1, it says, and he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Jesus Christ is the head of Calvary Chapel Santa Cruz. Amen? No man, Jesus Christ. All men will fail you. Can I encourage you? Don't look to men, look to God. Now, I just told you, imitate Christ so people can see Christ in you. But the reality is that don't be disappointed when men fail because they're going to. Every man is a sinner. Every woman is a sinner. I'm one beggar leading another beggar to the bread. I'm a sinful man in desperate need of a Savior just like every other man. And the reality is we make the mistake of putting men up on pedestals. And then when they fall, and they will, then we are blown away. Keep your eyes on Jesus. He's the head of the church. He will never fail you. Amen? No matter who they put in office, he's still God. And he's still in control. And he's still faithful. And he is the head. He's our Lord. He's our master. He's our ruler. He's the bridegroom, and we're his bride. And we're to submit to him and follow him completely. Most of us do not struggle with that statement. But while we may struggle in consistently following him. Now look at the next one. Some of you might struggle with this one. And it says, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man. Now, how do you think that would fly if you put that on the front page of the Sentinel? Think we might have some picketers out front? The reality is that people struggle with any kind of divine order. Nobody wants to be under authority. Now, I want to make some very clear points to you this morning. Woman is to be submitted to man. A wife is to be submitted to her husband, but that does not in any way, shape, or form make her inferior to her husband. She is equal in every way, and I will prove it to you in just a moment from the rest of this verse. But at the same time, it is very important to know that, again, that a woman is called by God to be the helpmate to her husband. And we'll talk about the reasons why as we move on. But look what it says here. Again, not a question of superiority or inferiority, but based on humility, liberty, and calling. And let me prove to you that it says that they are still equal while called differently. Look at the rest of the verse. And the head of Christ is God. The head of Christ is God. The authority of Christ is the Father. Jesus is God, and Jesus and the Father are one, and they are equal. Amen? Now, while they are equal, Jesus willingly submitted himself to the will of the Father. So Jesus is not inferior to the Father. He is not less than the Father, but he willingly submits to the authority of the Father. It's not by chance that it says that man is the head of the woman, right? And that God is the head of Christ right next to each other. It's making it very clear to us that they are both equal and that under authority does not equate to inferiority. Again, Jesus being fully God. In John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who's the Word? Jesus. Jesus is God. Amen? It says in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Later he would say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. They're equal. They're one. Yet Jesus submitted himself willingly to the Father, not out of inferiority, but out of duty or calling, because he desired to be submitted to the Father. When God calls women in the church to recognize the headship of men, it's not because women are unequal or inferior, but because there is a God-ordained order of authority to be respected. Women in the church have two attitudes, can have one of two attitudes toward their toward their husband or the head that God has placed over them. They can imitate the attitude of men toward Christ and be rebellious and have to take great deals of time before they finally get into submission. That's what every man in this room did when it came to our relationship with God. Amen? We were rebellious against God. God touched our hearts, and finally he won us over, and we got to the point where we finally were willing to submit to him. And maybe you're still struggling with that today. But we need to submit to him. That means he's in charge of my entire life, guys. Amen? My checkbook is God's. My stuff is God's. My time is God's. My house is God's. My family is God's. Everything I have is his. Can I tell you what, though? There's a freedom in that. It's such a blessing to know that all I have belongs to the Lord, and that God loves my children even more than I do. So, women, you can have that attitude like a man who's rebellious and has to be won over, or you can have the kind of attitude that Christ displayed toward the Father. And the attitude that Christ displayed toward the Father was a loving submission to him as an equal. Can I tell you that a great deal of the marriage counseling I do here is because a wife is unwilling to submit to her husband. But you know what? It's also often because the man is unwilling to lead his wife. It takes two. Guys lead, women follow. Amen? But you know what, guys? If you don't lead, she can't follow. If you don't step up and be the spiritual leader in your home and be a Christ-like example. But can I tell you something? If you will lead, it's very easy for your wife to follow. It's very easy for your wife to submit to a man who loves her and prays for her and serves her and lays down his life for her and esteems her greater than himself. It's very easy for that woman to say, man, he loves me. He's seeking God. I want to follow him. This is the man God brought into my life. I am his completer, not his competer. Amen? I'm not competing with him. I'm the completer for him. But guys, if we don't stand up and do what we've been called to do, it's very hard for our wife to follow. At the same time, guys, you may be totally submitted to God, and your wife's not submitted to you. Don't walk around with an iron fist and tell her to submit. You keep loving her. You keep serving her. You keep being a Christ-like example in your home, and you pray for her. And pray that God will change her heart. And as you continue to love her and serve her and minister to her, it will be easy for her to follow you. Amen? That was weak. Amen? All right, just making sure, okay? I know this is kind of heavy stuff for some of us, but the reality is that God gave us this order because God knows what's best for us. God gave parents to children for a reason. God gave a wife to a husband for a reason. I'm incomplete without my wife. My wife is incomplete without me. We'll talk about that more as we continue on through the text. Look at verse 4 and 5. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. Now, the idea of head covering was very important in their culture and is still very important in many cultures today. I just got back from India. It's amazing. I'm teaching the class, all the girls dressed in really bright colors, just really look nice in the midst of a very dirty place, but their clothes are very nice, very bright colors, and they have these shawls that they wear around their neck. But when it comes time to pray, immediately, I get done teaching, say, let's pray, all the women immediately get on their knees and take their shawl and put it over their head. Why do they do that? Because in their culture, as in the Corinthian culture, the shawl was a representation that they're submitted to authority, that there is someone who has headship over them. And he says here that when a man goes in, he's not to have his head covered, because then he says that I'm under the authority of men, not the authority of God. I'm following some man. I'm not following the Lord. He's not to cover his head. He's not to show submission to man. But the woman, on the other hand, was to have her head covered as a sign that she was submitted to the authority of the pastors in the church, the leaders in the church, but more importantly, to her very own husband. They were permitted. Now, I want to notice a couple things. One, look what it says there. When women pray or prophesy. So, those of you who think women can't pray in the church, there's a verse that tells you that they can. Amen? You ever heard that before? Women are to keep... Hey, women are allowed to pray as they're submitted to the authority that's in the body, and that should be true for everybody in here anyway. Amen? You get up and start praying while I'm teaching, usher's going to come tell you to sit down. Not because we don't think you should pray, but we know the Holy Spirit's not the author of confusion. Amen? And he's not going to have me teaching and someone else stand up and start screaming at the same... That's not going to work. Some churches enjoy that. We don't. Amen? Because the reality is we want the Lord to speak, not a bunch of confusion going on. And the same is true here, that the woman is called by God. She has the gift. She can pray. Absolutely. God has given her that gift. She can pray. She can prophesy. Now, the word for prophesy, I want to make it real clear, is for the Holy Spirit giving you an utterance and you speak it immediately. It's not talking about teaching the Bible. The Bible is very clear that women are not called to be pastors and women are not called to teach the Bible to men. If anybody wants to talk to me about that after, you can, okay? But the reality is, 1 Timothy 3 talks about the qualifications for a pastor, husband of one wife, right? It speaks about men being pastors. Does that mean men are better than women? No. It means that they're called differently. Amen? You know what? My wife's calling to be the wife of me and the mother to my kids is as high a calling as me pastoring this church. And if she was not a godly wife to me and a support to me, I couldn't pastor this church. So my calling is her calling, and it's equal. And she's not less important than me. I believe when we stand before God, her reward in heaven will be just as great as mine. Because it's a calling on both of us. And when your husband's called or your wife's called, we are to support them in their calling. Amen? But it says here that they do pray and they do prophesy, but they do it with their head covered. If they don't, they dishonor their head. Now, who are they talking about? They dishonor their husband. They dishonor the one who is in authority over them. If they're just going off and doing what they feel that they should do without seeking the direction of their pastors or their husband, the one who's been placed in authority over them. Now, something else you need to understand here. That in the Corinthian culture, women who walked around without a head covering on, you know what they were? Prostitutes. So if a woman was walking around and didn't have a head covering on, she was a prostitute. If a woman walked around with short hair, cut her hair short, prostitute or a lesbian, some things never change, right? I mean, here's the reality. They walked around, haircut really short, no head covering, walked around, and that was advertising, I'm a prostitute. And so what they were saying is, look, you don't walk around with your head uncovered. You don't walk around advertising yourself to be something that you're not. You cover your head in submission to God under the authority of the Lord as a sign of humility. Now, that was their culture, okay? Now, do we still have to cover our heads? Do women have to cover their heads when they pray? The answer is no, but they do need to have covering. Their husband, their pastors, amen? So the cultural portion of it, we don't have to abide by, but we do abide by the spiritual portion of it. Because it wasn't the fact that their head was covered that was important, it was the fact that what that represented, that they were submitted to their husband, that they were submitted to their pastor, that they were humble. And that's God's calling for women in the church today. Verse 6, for if a woman is not covered, let her be shorn. But if she is, it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or to be shaved, let her be covered. Now, the temple prostitutes, again, they would cut their hair short. But there was one other time when women's hair was cut really short. When they got caught committing adultery. When you got caught committing adultery, one of two things happened. You were either stoned to death, or if they let you go, they shaved your head so everybody would know you were an adulterer. So women were not to cut their hair short because it was a sign of lack of submission. It was a sign of sexual immorality. And so the women walked around with their head covered, and it was a sign of humility. And I'll tell you what a beautiful picture that was in India. You know, several hundred girls on the roof, and every time we would pray, let's pray. Man, they would just drop to their knees, and they would cover their heads, and they would pray. And it wasn't something that was weird. It was really a sign of humility. You can see the reverence for God as they prayed. They were serious when they prayed. And they wanted to be under the authority of the Lord. Verse 7. For man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Woman is the glory of man. And what does that mean? Got women just squirming in their seat right now. I'm his glory. What's up with that, right? How come he's not mine, right? Well, in a way he is. But here's the reality. Guys, if you're struggling with your wife, if your wife's out of control and you're having a hard time with her, and, you know, it can be her, but most often, you know what it is? It's just plain a reflection of you. Because it says the woman is your glory. The woman reflects you. You serve and love and minister to your wife and lay down your life, man, she's going to be glowing, amen? And if you're at home, angry, you know, it cracks me up. This happens. I kid you not. My wife won't submit. I can't imagine why not. I can't even imagine. Beat my table to death down the church. My wife won't. Gee, I can't even. Wow. What's wrong with her, right? Dude. Man, love her. Serve her. I never, you know what? I have yet to see a guy come in weeping. Man, I just love her so much, and I just serve her, and I lay down my life for her, and man, she just won't submit. Weeping. That, I haven't seen that yet. I'm not saying it can't happen. I do see the other one all the time. My wife won't submit. Well, duh, right? The reality is she's a reflection of you. She is the glory of man. You know what? Often you can see where a man's heart is by looking at his wife. Now, again, there are exceptions. I want to make that clear. There are some men that are totally sold out for God. They're loving and serving their wives, and they're just not having it anyway. They just don't care. And that happens, all right? So I want to make sure that I make that clear. But at the same time, the glory of man, the reflection of man, is in his wife. And then it says, for man is not for woman, but woman from man. The first created being, who was the first created being? Adam. God, out of the dust of the ground, created Adam. So man also has authority because he was the first one created. And woman was created from Adam's rib, right? Now, I want to make this clear, though. God looked at Adam, and he looked at nature, said, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. Then he looked at Adam and said, it's not good that man should be alone. And praise God for that verse, amen? All right? I praise God for that verse. It's not good that, can you imagine what the world would be like with only guys walking around? What a mess. We'd have a bunch of stuff built that would look like garbage, right? You know, that's what we do. I mean, nothing, right? Bookstore would not look like that. I mean, you know what I'm saying? Right, the reality is, so that God's design is that he created man, but man was not complete, and man needed a helper comparable to him. So God brought the woman to him. Make it real clear there that God caused a deep sleep to fall over Adam and brought him his wife. He did not hand him a bow and arrow and say, hunt her down, right? Guys, quit hunting, start praying, amen? If you're single, don't hunt. Trust the Lord. Wait upon him. Rest in him. And God will bring you a wife in his time. In Galatians 2:23, it says, but the woman is the glory of man, created for the honor of the man and for his help and assistance. Again, God has created different rules and different, again, not greater than a woman, but with a different calling than the woman. You know, I've had my wife tell me this, that it's easy for her to follow me when I'm following God. And there's been times she said to me, I'm so glad I'm not you. I'm so glad that you're the one that God speaks to. I'm so glad that you're the one that has to seek the Lord and make these decisions. It's so much easier for me to know that you've heard from God and to follow you. Guys, there is a greater responsibility that comes with being the spiritual leader in your home. Amen? And if we don't step up to that, we're going to answer to Almighty God. But he said there that the man was not created for the woman, but woman for the man. Eve was created for Adam. I will make a helper comparable to him. Ladies, see yourselves as your husbands, again, his completer, not his competer. Look at him as somebody you complete. So look at somebody, he's incomplete without you. He needs you. He needs you. He needs you to be his helpmate. He needs you to assist him. He needs you to come alongside him. He needs you sometimes to hold up his hands and encourage him and love him unconditionally during times of difficulty. He needs you to be his best friend. He needs you to be the person that's in his corner all the time, even when he blows it. Don't go, see, told you. That's not good. That's not helping your husband. Amen? Right? Instead, encourage him and love him. Now look at this next verse. This is incredible. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. What is that about? A woman is supposed to have authority on her head because of the angels. Doesn't that seem kind of random? Let me tell you why. Do you know that there's angels in this room right now? It's a fact. Now, do we worship angels? No, we don't. But it's pretty awesome that angels watch over us. And when we worship, angels are here, and I believe they worship with us. Think about that. We're worshiping God, and they join in. And what a sweet aroma that is in the presence of the Lord. And so angels are in the church service, and when they're there, one of the things that they're looking at that grieves their heart is disorder. Now, why would an angel be grieved by disorder? In heaven, there was an angel by the name of Lucifer. And Lucifer decided he wanted to change the order of things. Because God the Father was in charge, and Lucifer, the one of the most beautiful of the angels, and again, there's references to him being the worship leader in heaven, and he comes, and he decides he wants to overthrow God. He wants to change the order of things. I don't want to submit to him. I want him to submit to me. I want to be in charge. And we know what happened. A third of the angels fell from heaven with Lucifer, who tried to overthrow God. Those are now the demons. That's where they came from. They thought that they knew better than God, they could overthrow God, and they could be in the place of God. And so the angels are very, very attentive to disorder because they know what the potential results are. And it says a woman should have authority over her head because of the angels. The angels are there. They're watching, and that disorder breaks and grieves their hearts. They see what is happening. Now, again, we don't pray to angels. We don't talk about our guardian. You know, we don't do that. Why? Because we know God. Amen? We have a personal, intimate relationship with the Lord. Jesus intercedes for us. But praise God for the angels. Amen? And they're messengers of God. They're spirits that God uses. And praise the Lord for it. You know, the Bible even says that sometimes we entertain angels unaware. That means that angels can even sometimes take on human form. I don't know for sure that that's ever happened to me or not, but the reality is we'll find out when we get to heaven. Amen? But think about that. Think about that when we're worshiping. Angels are worshiping with us, but who are we worshiping? The Lord. And He's hearing us. You know, can I tell you that I have a deeper passion for us as a church to worship with a greater passion for the Lord? Now, everything done decently in order, amen? If you get up here and start rolling on the floor, we're going to have a problem. Because you know why? Everybody's going to be looking at you. That's why we don't do worship that way in this church. You know why? Because if everybody's looking at you, they're not looking at the Lord, amen? But at the same time, that doesn't mean we can't raise our hands and worship the Lord and praise Him. Is He worthy to be praised? Is He worthy to be worshiped, to be honored, and to be lifted up? Absolutely. Now, guess what? I'm not going to try to conjure up worship in our, because then that's not worship. Then we're just moving on your emotions. But you know what? As we meditate on the Lord and remember who He is and what He's done for us, worship ought to just come pouring out of our mouths. Amen? And can I also say this? It grieves my heart that there are some people that come to church after worship on purpose. I don't get that. I just don't get it. Well, Pastor Dave's getting in people's kitchen today. But here's the reality. It just, I don't get it when people, you know, 40 minutes out, well, I came for the Word, not for worship. What? Wait a minute. Why were you created? Why were you created? To worship God. I didn't come for what I was created for. I'm not coming for that, what I was created for thing. I just came to get fed. Well, I must be feeding you garbage if you don't understand that you need to be here to worship God. Amen? Because as we're being fed, we should have a greater passion for the Lord. And worship should be a get to and not a have to. We shouldn't be, oh man, get through worship so we can get to the Bible. Hey, praise the Lord if you love the Bible. That's great. But you better love God. Amen? And if you love God, you're going to love to worship Him. Ken's going to give me $5 after service. All right. More worship. God has established a clear chain of authority in both the church and the home. And for it to be fruitful, man must be submitted to God, and the wife must be submitted to the husband. And then the children must be submitted to the parents. And we get outside of that divine order, it's a mess. And the angels are there, they see when the authority is not being followed. Men called to lead the church and in their home. And again, our culture's rejected it. You know what happens? We got men dressed like women and women dressed like men. We got people changing each other's roles. And I don't see that in the Bible. It's not liberating. It's sin. Amen? By the way, we're not to dress like women. Women aren't to dress like... The Bible says men and women are different. And we should not have a problem with that. Amen? We shouldn't have a problem with a man being a man and a woman being a woman. And we got all this, I'm confused. I'm transgender. I'm this, I'm that. We're in Santa Cruz. They want to get rid of all the bathrooms just make because it's not fair to people who don't know what sex they are. Oh, stop it. Go down to the doctor. He'll tell you. Now you're set, okay? Right? I'm confused. Well, we can take care of your confusion right now. God created you what you're supposed to be. Amen? No confusion, no problems, no struggles, all right? But again, people want to question authority, and they don't want to submit to authority. Look at verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man. Guys, because God's called you to be the authority doesn't mean you don't depend on your wife. You do depend on your wife big time, amen? You're not independent of her, you're interdependent with her. Verse 12, for the woman has come from man. Even so, man also comes through the woman, but all things are from God. So the woman was made from man, but all of us were born from women. So just as a woman was made from the rib of a man, we were all delivered by a woman. We all have moms who delivered us. A man can only rule in one of two ways in his home. And it's so important that we understand that we need to be interdependent on each other. If a man can only rule by stomping his foot, he should remain single. But a man who knows how to govern his house by the love of the Lord, through sacrificial submission to the Lord, is the man who's going to make a perfect husband. And a woman who can't submit to him should remain single. A man should not rule with an iron fist, and a woman should learn to submit to a godly man. Amen? Both of those things are equally true, and we're interdependent on one another. Verse 13, judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray with her head uncovered? Women uncovered was culturally unacceptable. It portrayed a lack of submission and humility. Same is still true today in India. Does not even nature itself tell you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? If a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Now, in the Jewish and Greek culture, short hair was common to men, and long hair was considered a dishonor because it was considered to be feminine. Now, some people still struggle with this today. I don't. If you're a guy, you want to have long hair, God bless you. Just don't dress like a woman. Amen? The reason that long hair was a struggle was that it portrayed femininity, right? Guy's got long hair and he still looks like a guy, God bless, that's fine, okay? If I had hair, I might grow it. I don't, so I don't have that problem, right? I get him and talk, you should all have short hair. I think you should all shave your heads, right? I'm not going to do that to you. But here's the reality, that again, in the culture, it was a sign of a lack of authority. It was a sign of a lack of submission to the Lord. And it was a dishonor. And the same was true when a woman didn't have long hair, because her long hair was a crowning glory. It was a sign of submission to the Lord and a sign of her femininity. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. In Deuteronomy 22, it says that it is a sin for a man to take the appearance of a woman. But again, as we see here, we no longer have such a custom in the church that long hair is mandatory. Now, do I like long hair on women? Yeah, I do. My wife and my daughter have long hair, and if I have anything to say about it, they will always have long hair. They go to get their hair cut, I'm like, trim, quarter of an inch, do I have to come? You know what I mean? Now, I like it, all right? I like long hair, because I think my wife looks great with long hair, and I think my daughter looks great with long hair. But that doesn't mean that I walk around, you know, ruling with that. Short hair is not outside of God's will. Now we're getting ready to prepare for the Lord's Supper, and let's look at the conduct that should be taking place. Look at verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. When they came together every week, part of their service was an agape feast. We didn't make this thing we're having today. An agape feast, agape is, what word is that? It means what? Love. It's a love feast. And every week when they gathered for a service, they would have a love feast. And at the end of that love feast, it would lead into the Lord's Supper. So they would have this love feast, you know, coming together in fellowship. But he says here, in this love feast, I hear there's divisions among you. I hear that, you know, some of you, you come together, you're supposed to be unified in the love feast, but you got cliques. You're steering to the same people. And you only want to hang out with people with the same social status and people have the same amount of money you do or the same nationality that you are. You know what? I praise God that in this church, it doesn't matter. I don't care how much money you make. I don't care where you came from, what you're great. I don't care what you have done for a living. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's all that matters. Amen? And it doesn't matter. CEO and the homeless person ought to be treated exactly the same in this church. And if anything different than that happens, we'll address it. Everybody should be treated the same. The Lord loves you all. But sadly, there were factions breaking out. This love feast was becoming a case for division. Verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one of you takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. That's not good. If you're having a church potluck and you got a bunch of people who are eating or who are fat, full, and drunk, and a bunch of hungry people, that's not a good sign. Amen? And what is happening was the rich people brought most of the food, so they were going in themselves, and they were chowing down and eating everything they brought. For a lot of the poor people, this is the only really good meal maybe they got all week. And instead of them being concerned about ministering to those people, all they cared about was feeding their bellies, hanging out with their buddies, and drinking as much wine as they could to be lit. That's not, if you come to the Lord's table lit, that's not good. And so what was happening is this factions were coming about in the church. And this, quote, love feast was becoming a place where sin was running rampant. Verse 22. What, do you think, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say? Shall I praise you? I do not praise you. Paul's rebuking them for their behavior. The love feast ought to be a place of unity, not a place of division. Amen? We get together back here after church today. I love just seeing all you guys fellowshipping. I love the new friendships that start. My heart is that we will always have these every month because it's a great time for us to really minister to each other, to get to know each other. People bring food, we share it. Man, it's just a picture of what happens in the Bible. And I want to encourage you, if you're here today and you weren't planning on staying, please stay. Now let's look at the real significance. Let's close with this before we go to the Lord's table. The real significance of the Lord's Supper. It wasn't just a place to go and, you know, and kick back with your buddies and have some food. It really has a clear response. And as we come to the table in a few moments, here's three things you need to do. You need to look back, look ahead, and look within. Let's talk about those. First of all, look back. Verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. When Jesus did this, this was the Passover feast. And they were remembering their deliverance out of bondage in Egypt. And as you've all heard me say many times, Passover is a picture of what? The cross. Remember? Blood of the Lamb on the doorpost, shape of the cross. Whoever had the blood of the Lamb applied to their house, the angel of death passed over. They had a feast at Passover. They ate unleavened bread. Leaven is a picture of what in the Bible? Sin. This unleavened bread was striped. It was striped from marks from the oven where it was cooked. And was striped, had stripes on it, and also had holes when it was cooked. And so you look at unleavened bread, even today, it's striped and it's got holes in it. Again, Jesus, without sin, unleavened. By his stripes, we are healed. When he was on the cross, his side was pierced. So this Passover they've been celebrating for hundreds of years was all pointing to Jesus. They didn't fully grasp it, and he stands up at the Passover feast and says, holds up the bread and says, this is my body, which is broken for you. Oh, hundreds of years of remembering the Passover. Now they finally understood what it was all about. When we come forward here in a moment and we take the bread, we are to look back to the cross of Christ. And we are to remember what Christ did for us. How do you determine the value of something, what somebody's willing to pay? What was paid for you? Jesus suffered and died that you might have eternal life. And we come here, we look back, and we remember the cross. May the cross never grow common. Amen? May it never just be, oh yeah, Jesus went to the cross. It is the most awesome act of love in the history of all mankind. Amen? Then he said, the rest of the next verse there, verse 25, he said, in the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink in remembrance of me. Again, as we eat the bread and as we drink the cup, we do it in remembrance of the Lord, in the work of the cross, what he has done for us. And that new covenant is that no longer do we push the sins toward the coming Messiah. No longer do we sacrifice animals pointing to the one who would later come. The new covenant is, it is finished. Amen? The price has been paid. And now no longer do we look forward to the coming Messiah, but the Spirit of the living God comes to live inside of us when we receive Him as our Lord and our Savior. We're to remember why He died to pay for our sins, and we're to remember how He died, that He did it willingly and for us. Verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death," what? What does it say? "Till He comes." So not only do we look back, but we look forward. Do you guys know we're going to have agape feast in heaven? Do you know that? And it won't matter if the oven's broken or not. Amen? And you won't get fat. It's going to be great. Have you ever noticed when Jesus hooks up with people, they're always eating? And I like that. And a lot of His miracles had to do with food. He was multiplying food all the time. You ever notice that? And I love the fact that we're going to get to heaven and eat. And it's going to be great. Amen? But here's the thing. When we come to the Lord's table, we not only look back to the cross, but we look forward to the fact that one day we're going to take this with Him in heaven. And we're going to stand before Him. And we're going to see the nail prints in His hands. We're going to see the scars on His body. And we're going to take this with Him. And so when you take the Lord's Supper today, look back at the cross, but may your heart be looking forward to His rapture of the church and when we will be around His throne forevermore. Amen? A lot of times we look at communion and everybody goes and sits down and looks at the ground and we're grieving. Now, again, we should examine our hearts. I'm going to talk about that in a moment. But not only should we look back, but we should look forward. Amen? It's a time of rejoicing too. Amen? Because we know where we're headed, and we know what Christ has done for us. Almost done. Verse 27. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So not only do we look back, and not only do we look forward, but we look within. That's why we give you guys time. You come get the elements, you go sit down. You ought to look back and remember the cross of Christ. Look forward to the fact that we're going to be in His presence. But we should examine our hearts before the Lord and understand this, that the Lord's Supper is for sinners. Amen? Too often people think, well, I'm not perfect enough. I can't take the Lord's Supper. That's why you need to take it. Amen? But we do need to come and examine our hearts that we do not take it unworthily. We just come before the Lord and say, "Lord, show me the areas where I'm outside of Your will. Show me the areas, Lord, where I've forgotten about You. Show me the sin that's in my life that needs to change." And we come with a heart of repentance before the Lord that we might be restored to Him. And then we take the elements and the remembrance of the fact that He has paid the price. Does that make sense? So we're looking back, we're looking ahead, and we're looking within. "For he who drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgments to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." God brought judgment upon those who took the Lord's Supper for granted. They just saw it as, oh, all right, great, go up there and get your food. And go. They didn't look back, they didn't look ahead, they didn't look within. There was no reverence. There needs to be reverence, amen? But there needs to be joy as well. Verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Again, if we examine our own hearts before God and come with a confessing heart, He will wipe away our sin. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." You know what? He's a loving Heavenly Father who disciplines us. The word there for chastening is disciplined. He's not punishing a prisoner. He's disciplining His children whom He loves. And He's doing that to bring us back into right fellowship. Last two verses. "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come." And I praise the Lord that God's heart is that we would be unified together when we come before His table. That's why we do this together. We do it together, but at the same time, we give you a heart to do it individually. So, in a moment, what we're going to do is the worship team is going to come on up. Guys, go ahead and come on up right now. Worship team is going to come on up. I'm going to lead you in prayer, and then you just come on up and take the elements. I want to encourage you, as you go back and sit down, take a moment and look back and remember the cross of Christ. And praise God for that. Look forward to the day we're going to be in heaven with Him forevermore, rejoicing around the throne. And then look within and examine our own hearts. Say, "Lord, show my heart. Show me anything within me that needs to change." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You, Lord, for Your word. And we thank You, Lord, for the cross. May it never grow common. We thank You that we've been delivered because You were forsaken, because You suffered in our place. Lord, I pray as we come to your table this morning that each one of us would look back to the cross and we look forward with great anticipation when we'd be around your throne forevermore. But Lord, may we also look within and examine our own hearts before you. Lord, show us any sinfulness, any pride, any anger, any bitterness, anything, Lord, within our hearts, any lack of submission, any unwillingness to submit to authority. Father, show us our heart, and may we repent before you and leave this place walking right with you. Lord, we love you. We praise you. Lord, we just come to your table with great anticipation. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.